Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
Well, as we come to the close of 2010, there's just, I think for some of us, the season is very busy and can have mixed emotions. Some of us really look forward to this time, some of us don't. And I want to talk today together about how we can kind of tackle the season together. For me, at an early age, I didn't really like this time. My grandfather, I fortunately have three of my four grandparents still alive, and I associate Christmas with his passing away, one of my grandparents. And so for our family, especially my maternal side, it's always been a really rough period. About 5 and a bit years ago on Christmas Eve, I proposed to my wife, Lorena. I proposed under the Christmas tree. I made a little ornament, and inside the ornament was the ring. And so for me, that's kind of renewed a little bit of, I guess, a good memory now with Christmas. And so for me, I'm really looking forward to that. We are also expecting, this is probably our last Christmas together. We've spent 5 Christmases together, and this is probably our last one before our baby arrives, so we're looking forward to that. A lot of people have been giving me tips on how to try to get away and enjoy some sleep before that happens. I grew up in the 80s, and there's this phrase which has really infected pop culture. It's this phrase, and I know if I say it, a lot of you know where it comes from. I think you will, at least. And it's this phrase behind me here. It says, "No, be afraid. Be very afraid." Does anyone know where this phrase comes from? The Fly. And it's when Quaife walks in and sees that, you know, in this horror movie, so, you know, there's fear involved here, that Jeff Goldblum is transforming into something as he merges his fly. And so this phrase is actually, they've actually written urban legends about it, where this phrase came from. I actually think this phrase actually is a description of our society, and especially how fear drives so much of what we do, on how we live. It governs what we do. We can see that some of us are prepared to travel. We have the infamous body scanner, which is now arrived. A lot of our advertising that we see around this time is driven by fear. In the 80s, also in this period I grew up, we saw the onset of crash test dummies. I mean, before it was about just selling you a car, and now they're selling you a car by showing you people that were crashing. We have orange alerts, we have insurance, and you can insure insurance. And the fact is that simply fear sells better. The first purchase that my wife and I ever made together was we got married, and I decided I was going to go back to grad school. And the first purchase that we were going to make was a laptop, so that I could. It had been a couple of years since I'd been back in school, and when I was in school, there were no laptops. So we went in, and I explained to the guy at Best Buy what I was looking for, and I said, "I'm looking for a laptop." And he goes, "Oh, didn't have these back when you were in school before, right?" I said, "No." So I'm, you know, all excited. I want to record everything I know and capture it. And so we found the laptop I wanted, we selected it, and then he said, "Have you ever had a hard drive crash on you?" And right away, I was like, "How did you know that?" It happened to me 2 years ago. I lost all my sister's wedding photos, and I was the sole photographer, and the hard drive was gone. So I was like, "Yes, well, what can I do to alleviate that?" And he goes, "You need to buy this 80 gig backup hard drive." I said, "I'm sold, I'm going to do it." And I could tell Lorena's face already was like clenching. She's like... And then he goes, "Have you ever been worried that someone might spill coffee on your laptop? I said, why, yes, I do. I worry about that a lot. And in fact, he goes, well, I've got the product for you. For $399, you can insure your laptop for 3 years. And right away, I felt my hand clench, and it was Lorena clenching my fist. And I was like, she's in agreement. We should do this. And so I walked out with a laptop, two hard drives, because I needed a backup of my backup, and a $399 plan to insure my laptop. And in those 3 years, I never had coffee spill on it. I never had water drop on it. The laptop were great, and we were out, $399. So I totally am prey to this idea that I like backups. I like control. I don't like to live in uncertainty. And I like to have a plan, to have a backup to the plan, to the plan. And today we're going to look at a familiar text with us. It's a very familiar text. And I want us to pay attention together to ask a few questions. How did people who were faced with fear and uncertainty respond in their situations? I want to ask this. In the midst of fear and uncertainty, what drives us? And as we review this year, as we prepare for the next, I want us to think about how much time do we spend on supporting our fears, our uncertainties, and our doubts. So let's read together with the people you just shook hands with this text together from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. As we usually do, please gather in groups of two or three, have one person read it out loud, and let's read through these verses together. On this last slide, let's read this together, all together, starting from verse 21. Let's start from verse 21. Let's read this together. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. As we read this text, I'm sure that some questions came to mind, even with a familiar Christmas Advent passage. And that's fine. We want to approach familiar passages we're allowed to approach these familiar passages with questions. And we hope today to keep on asking some more together as a group. It's interesting that even with a familiar passage, which people sometimes react with comfort, that Jesus is here. This is our Messiah. He is born. Our hope is arrived. We sometimes overlook some real emotions, some real life situations, characters in the Bible, real people like Joseph, a real mother like Mary. And in their portrayal, we forget what it feels like to be real people living in a real world, with real confrontations, with real consequences and situations, albeit sometimes scary, unknown, and downright afraid. And so I'd like to invite us to look at things today through both of these important people today, through the lens of Mary, through the eyes and the burden of responsibility of Joseph. We read in verse 18 that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Luke expands on this. And I go to Luke because Matthew, as you can already tell, if you haven't noticed in the flavor of the text so far, it's primarily written from Joseph's point of view. Mary is only mentioned once. And so if we want to understand a bit more in Mary, we look at Luke, which is actually written from Mary's point of view. One of my favorite movies and one of my favorite directors is Clint Eastwood. He did this movie, which came out first. I went into the movie, had no idea what it was about, and it was called Letters of Iwo Jima. And I saw this movie, walked away, and I was stunned. I was like, great movie. And then someone told me, hey, the sequel's coming out, or actually not the sequel, but kind of the second half of it is going to come out in a couple weeks. And I said, well, how can this be? It's like, just came out. And they said, well, Clint Eastwood directed it, Letters of Iwo Jima, from one perspective. And then he did Flags of Our Father from another perspective. And they intersect. I said, wow. And, very similarly, these gospel texts are like that. This Matthew is written from Joseph's point of view. And Luke is written from Mary's point of view. And here they intersect in the arrival of the announcement of Jesus, the Messiah. And so I'm just going to turn our attention over to Luke for a second here. Luke expands on Mary by saying, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You know, what is it that is greatly troubling Mary? Besides the obvious that she is pledged to be married to Joseph and she's pregnant. We have hindsight and we can say, was it because she knew that Jesus was going to die and she really is feel saddened by this? Well, once again, we have hindsight. She probably doesn't know this at the moment, even though Angel tries to expand that your son is going to build this kingdom. I think a possible clue is in Luke verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She just wants to know, like you and I know, when we pick up the phone or there's a knock at the door, is this safe? What kind of greeting can be this? What kind of greeting can be translated into just plain English? Can I trust you? Is what you're telling me that, like, I'm really pregnant and there's consequences with that? Can I trust you? And the angel Gabriel says and reassures us by saying, yes, because God wants to choose you to do something really special. And in fact, she has this calling. And I'm sure that as she has doubt set in, as she had uncertain feelings set in, the text tells that she was reassured by her calling. In the midst of fear, in the midst of uncertainty, her calling gave her an assurance. And, you know, we can feel the weight of her calling from this point on. Mary, for some of you, like I mentioned to you, I got engaged around Christmas, and the weight of that actually was more than I thought. I thought it was just, here's a ring, no problem. I'll tell you, I woke up December 25th, and I was like, no offense, Lorena, but I was like, what did I just do? Like, wow. I have to explain to you, I lived my life like Jerry Maguire before. I was Mr. Noncommittal, and I was like, wow. Now, here, Mary, the engagement, I have to say, is different than today. In fact, we could probably introduce a new category. And for some of you that are planning to get engaged, you could probably say, this Christmas, I plan to be betrothed. It's this idea that back then there was being betrothed, there was engagement, and there was marriage. Nowadays, we just kind of go with engagement and marriage. Here's the difference. But being betrothed was promising yourself to somebody. There's an agreement between two people. You typically fall in love, or there's an arranged marriage set up, and you are committing to one another. You will get married. Engagement is actually where you are technically married now, except there's no consummation in the Jewish tradition here we were talking about. So there is, if you're basically married with no consummation. And then, of course, marriage, which took place a year later. A year later was where there's typically consummation. Nowadays, we just have, you know, consummation happens, you know, all over the place, and there's engagement, and then there's marriage. Mary was definitely, we're saying engaged, but she was at the same time married, which is why when we read the text and it says that Joseph's plan was to divorce her, you know, the historical background here is that she, at this point, after they've negotiated a bride price, and Joseph, you know, pays a dowry to the parents. He goes off and is, for about a year's time, going to build a house. He's going to go off, do his career, or which was carpentry, and it worked, you know, well. He would go prepare this home. He did not have any physical contact, maybe once or twice throughout the holidays, but he would not see her. And so it was expected that there's no way that she could be pregnant, because there's no contact. They don't see each other. At the same time, Mary is living with her parents, and in a very purposeful way, they are preparing her for the life ahead. So her mom is teaching her all their family traditions. This is how we do things. This is how we cook things. And at the same time, the groom's parents were allowed to come over and kind of say, this is how we do things. And so there's this learning period, I guess you could say. She has cultural and societal judgments that, you know, when she's comes back and she's preparing to announce that she's pregnant. There's going to be societal and cultural judgments that may mean exclusion, stoning, and for what? For doing what God is placing upon her. Engagement by itself, or in this case, marriage, by itself leaves her in a hopeless situation, because Joseph would probably divorce her. That would leave her an outcast, and that would probably be after if she survives stoning. So at this point, if she was just pregnant on her own without God, it's hopeless. Unless you have some reassurance that God will help you. And so we read in Luke's passage and in Matthew's passage this intersection where they tie together, because the angel Gabriel says, do not be afraid in Matthew. Do not be afraid in Luke. And this junction point, it's like the movie once again, Letters to Iwo Jima, Flags Our Father. There's this point where they intersect, where they're in the caves and the American soldier comes face to face with the Japanese soldier and they both have fear. Like, that's where the two movies tie. And right here, it's the same thing. Mary has fear. Joseph has fear. Angel of the Lord comes in and says, do not be afraid. This phrase, do not be afraid, it said, it's the most stated command from God to his people in both the Old Testament, New Testament. 365 times this phrase is brought up. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I want to deliver you. Do not be afraid, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Do not be afraid, Joseph. Do not be afraid, Mary. And just like it was said 365 times, I'm thinking it's being said 127 times, with 127 of us are here today too. Do not be afraid, for I'm going with you into this week. Do not be afraid, because I'm going with you into 2011. Mary doesn't need to be afraid of what lies ahead, because she knows her calling. And for this, she responds in verse 38 in Luke chapter 1. She responds, I am willing. I am the Lord's servant. It's for some of you, like some of us, we feel stuck in a job. I mean, that's probably where we spend most of our day. Perhaps we're stuck in a mundane job where we've done it for a few years. We know how to do it very well, and we're paid well, but that's not enough. But have you ever felt like when you know this is what you're supposed to do, like this is your calling, that it just gets you by? You know, this week at Neighborhoods, I couldn't help but over-listen to Jessica talk enthusiastically. Each week she comes and she talks about her new teaching position. She was a lawyer a year ago. A year later, she's left that career and taken a lower-paying job as a teacher. She did a crash course to get on the fast track to become a teacher, which is her passion. And so this week I listened to her share with people around dinner her enthusiasm for this one of my all-time favorite movies, Stand and Deliver. Jaime Escalante on my right, and James Edward Olmos, also known as Colonel Adama from Battlestar Galactica, so I had to throw that one in there. In 1988, Hollywood caught this film actually opened up all the other movies, right? Like with Michelle Pfeiffer was in, and a whole bunch of teaching movies. This movie captured something that happened in the 70s and 80s in L.A. at Garfield High School. Jaime Escalante, the real character on the right, was a math teacher, and he had taught in and out throughout the school system. And he had this dream that he wanted to take students, and he didn't want to just stay at like just passing anymore. He wanted to take them and excel. So he had the dream of taking an inner city high school, and for the first time, he brought math AP courses to it. And so through the course of teaching, he said things like, he raised the bar, and he said things like, you can't come in the classroom. He'd make them line up in the hallway, military style. You couldn't come in unless you answered one of his questions. And he'd ask different questions each day. And determined to change the status quo, Escalante said this at the start of every class here. I'll teach you math, and that's your language. With that, you're going to make it. You're going to go to college and sit in the first row, not the back, because you're going to know more than anybody. And he was right. His first mathematics class, he had 14 kids that were four, just like 0% graduation rate. And he took them, and they were able to pass the AP math class. Not by flying marks, but they passed a math AP class. And there was so much skepticism with what he had accomplished that the state board said, we think that your students must have cheated. And so that's part of the movie is they actually fail them, and they have to retake it in the summer. Now, one thing that's important, like if you sit there and say someone's calling is to do something, maybe it's a fluke if they can do it once with one class. He continues, is it reproducible is a question I would ask. And so with succeeding years, he continues to build up this inner city high school, their math program. Now, then you would say, well, maybe it's fluke because maybe it's just the geography of the school. Well, eventually, there was some jealousy among staff. Eventually, he didn't get along with the administration because he was always working. He was always the first teacher there. He's always working really late. So people felt that he was, he made him look bad. He made other teachers look bad. So there's pressure. But that's how committed he was to his calling. So he eventually resigns and moves away to Sacramento. And this is where, if it's reproducible, it should work there. In that same inner city, in a different city in Sacramento, he took 8 kids and same thing, the same results. He bumped that up to 20 students that graduated. He didn't have 10 years left. When he started there, he was 60. So he only taught there for 5 to 6 years. But he basically took it from 8 to 25 students to 30 students, and it stopped there. But you would pretty much say that's reproducible and that's a success. During this time of teaching, he was spit on. The movie said he had a heart attack. He actually had a gallbladder attack. And I don't know if you've had that before. Eunice had one recently. It's the same thing as a heart attack. It's painful. He had it while he was teaching. And it's usually the result of stress and commitment. That's how committed he was to his calling. He was ostracized in the lunchrooms because of jealousy. But he knew what he was supposed to do. He had his passion for teaching. And so even though he was teaching in a tough school, even though he had threats upon his life, he didn't live in the midst of fear because he knew his calling. So what does this look like for us? You know, like I said, I mentioned mundane work. Maybe it's okay to start thinking, perhaps for some of us, you know, it's not uncommon that we will change a career, and that's okay. So maybe it's okay to start thinking of a life change. Maybe in a job where we don't see how this is bringing any value. So what are we afraid of? I know for myself, I for a long time really got wrapped up. You know, I joked about Jerry Maguire, but I'm really serious. I was always wavering between, do I work in church? Do I work for myself? And really, you know, once I knew the one thing I was afraid of, just money and living a different life that was like poor. And for me, it was just about all this money that I was wrapped up in lifestyle. I was like, I can't support this lifestyle if I leave it. And really, it just hit me one day. You know, when the Bible says to fear God, it's not to be terrified of him. It's to just trust God. It's a healthy fear. And I contrasted that with what I was really doing. I was afraid just of my own needs. I was afraid of people's expectations. I was afraid of man. And so I look at, you know, Jessica and I look at Jeremy. Jeremy, same thing. He was in a job for many years, really successful in it. And, you know, in neighborhoods each week we share, and I listen to him. And he just say, you know, it's time for a life change. I'm going to go for it. And, you know, it's encouraging to see people willing to take a risk, willing to follow the next stage in their calling. Maybe we just spend too much time supporting each other in fear. Maybe we need to help each other with calling. Maybe that would perhaps get to the roots of it. Perhaps you're a parent. Your role has tremendous responsibility that God has called you to. And I'll always bring a Space 12 example. You know, at Space 12, it's unbelievable. We are 3 years into this. You know, how do we continue? And we have, and I say this humbly, we have been given special favor to be here. And we feel called to be here. You know, we don't have enough time each week, and part of it is we just want to be humble, but all the good things that happens, there's always something where we have a need, and then God comes through with it. Personally, I can say this. My father-in-law had great skepticism when he heard about why we're moving here, especially in light of I think especially in light of a career change we had made. And, you know, I just say it briefly. My father-in-law really doubted. He said, there's good work to be done, but maybe you're not the one to do it. And I took a trip back in the summer, and he basically just said this: I just need to hear from you. Why are you doing this? Why are you making 1/10 of what you used to make? It's not the pressure against, you know, you married my daughter. And so I just had to answer shortly, because it didn't matter how many pictures I showed. Didn't matter how many stories I told. I just said, I really feel, Dad, that, it's hard for me to call him Dad. I really feel like God's called us to be here, to work with these people. They really love us. And beyond that, I think that our love for each other can really show something. And you understand, he's never bothered me ever about it since. He sends us a check every month to help support us. This is my father-in-law, who I asked for his daughter in marriage when I was at the top of my career. And I'm excited. And just to tell you, he's never wanted to visit us because of, you know, his feelings. And he's excited to come visit us. We talk about this, and he's excited to come check it out. He's turned around because I just responded with this assurance. I believe that God's called us to be here. Our hope is that we at Space, not just we, but all of us, can be and can do great things like Jaime Escalante with passion and calling, with perhaps maybe the graduation rate in this area. You know, pray for Gid and I as we have an important meeting that we need prayer for in January. We're meeting with this really remarkable group. And this is what, like I said, you know, we were looking for a program. We're at our wits' end. We tried a lot, and there's a lot of good things happening, and just God opens up doors. And there's this group that does this really remarkable work. They're called Friends of the Children. You know, the national graduation rate for high school is 69%. They take kids that would never graduate. Typically, they can identify that there's this Harvard study, which they based it on. They said in kindergarten and first grade, you can tell who will make it based on just different variables. And they can identify who will not graduate. And their studies show they've been pretty accurate. They take these kids and they work with them for not just 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, but for 12 years. Can you guess what their graduation average is? We'd be happy if it was 69% to match the national, right? So once again, it's 0%. Their national graduation rate is 85%. You're taking kids with 0% based on their circumstance, based on what they've been given, based on the lack of favor. And you take people that have favor, and they can help. We can help these people. We can help our community, and 85% is the graduation rate. Remember I asked you, like, what hope did Mary have with just being stuck in engagement by herself? Imagine the potential of hope that we could provide for people, teenagers in our very own community who don't have anything except their schools, which will probably not help them. And we can help provide hope because of the favor that God has placed in our midst. Has God asked you to do something really special for him this year? I think he will. Like something that requires a leap of faith, even contentment in your simple mere abilities with what you've been given. So in the midst of fear, let's remember to ask, what could God be calling me to do? Joseph in the midst of fear. You know, Joseph is a character who, you know, we look at his life, and I read this passage, as we mulled over it this week together as a group, I want us to pay attention to how he tackles this in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And very often, right away, we go with our stereotypes and just associate he was trying to get the easy way out. This reveals actually great insight about sensitivity and kindness of Joseph. Not about the divorce part, but about he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He was not going to embarrass Mary. He didn't want to hurt Mary. He didn't want to destroy her. He didn't want to be punitive. He was not revengeful. So instead, Joseph has these feelings And I would argue from this grace towards her. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. He doesn't know at this point whether Mary wants him. So his only option is she's pregnant. So maybe she doesn't, you know, I don't know if I'm supposed to be the one she wants to be with. So at this point, he resolves not to tell her parents, not to tell his parents, not to go tell the pastor, not to go tell the Jewish court so he could get his money back. And so in the story and the arrival of Jesus, this birth is a story of compassion, a story of grace, a story of a man who had been enormously violated, inconvenienced, and he vowed not to punish a pregnant woman. He had been deeply violated, but he still cared. And so in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home and his wife. So we know that one part of Joseph overcoming his fear was to confront head on. And he turned compassion, he turned anger, perhaps resentment, into compassion. Verse 24 shows us another thing about confronting our fears. We need to address our responsibilities, and sometimes not even our own responsibilities. We know from the text that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. So what does that make him? It makes him the adoptive father. It makes him the adoptive father of Jesus. Joseph chooses to be the legal father. Think about how beautiful a picture that is. Facing fear, showing compassion and kindness, it has pushed Joseph to overcome his fear, accept his responsibilities, additional responsibilities, and in terms he becomes a compassionate adoptive father. In high school, especially at Valentine's Day, I was the guy that people would go to write their cards. Because, I mean, if you just pick up, it was like this. I have Ken come, my friend Ken come to me. He goes, "Hey, Ken, Paul, I heard that, you know, last year you did a great job for Ryan. Could you just give me a line that I could write Rachel?" "Yeah, no problem. Tomorrow morning, if you don't wake up, I will be here." I was like, "Oh, that's wonderful. I'll write that." And my friend Sebastian come over. He goes, "Hey, I heard you gave Ken a really good quote. Hey, I need to write something to Lauren. What could I write?" He goes, "No problem. If in the dark we lose sight of love, hold my hand, have no fear. For I will be here." And he's like, "Oh, man, that's awesome." I don't know if you know these words I'm saying. And, you know, it's I grew up in an era where there was this Christian music artist. And he wrote this. He didn't just write Christian music. He wrote great love songs. And there's Stephen Curtis Chapman. And so I would just take what I was learning at church and just put it into cards. And it worked well. And I kind of grew out of that. I went into different bands. I'm really excited that New Kids on the Block and Backstreet Boys are getting back together for a concert in the fall. And I lost track of Stephen Curtis Chapman until recently. We got down here, and someone sent me this article and said, "Hey, did you hear that Stephen Curtis Chapman adopted some girls?" I was like, "Oh, it's remarkable. From where?" "Oh, from China." So I said, "Wait, didn't he have a lot of kids? Like, he had three kids?" He goes, "Yeah, he has three kids. He adopted four. He adopted a fourth, fifth, sixth. He adopted three kids. He had six kids." And so with his time on his hand, with, you know, extra time on his hands now, and his tour schedule's light, he adopted three girls. Some of you guys know that, next slide. Thanks, Matt. So they adopted Maria Sue Chapman, and some of you guys know that 2 years ago, in a terrible accident, his one of his sons, and accidentally reversing the car, accidentally ran over the youngest adopted daughter. And, you know, what was amazing was this actually, the way I heard about this, my friend sent this to me because it hit USA Today. It wasn't just some Christian journal. It was made national headlines. And so everyone was like wondering, what's he going to do? And the interesting part was, at this time, Lorena and I are like, you know, are we going to have a child? Should we wait? Are we open to adoption? And, you know, just once again, God opened up these doors. We had a friend that came into town, and he goes, "Hey, just want to let you know, we want to invite you to dinner tonight, and there'll be someone special there." I was like, "Okay." So we showed up at dinner. Lorena showed up, and then guess who was at dinner? It was Stephen Curtis Chapman and us. And so I was like, "Oh, man, this is, I felt really awkward because this is about 3-4 months after this. And I'm just like, I heard he stopped touring. I heard he was like totally shut down. Like, what do I say?" And so I didn't have to say anything because he and his wife had, I'm going to show the next slide. They decided that they already had this adoption agency So basically what was happening was he had so much compassion before the death where people would just say, hey, I have, I want to adopt, but I just don't have the money. Adoption is really expensive. And literally Stephen Kerchet was just writing out checks, just 3,000, 5,000, 6,000. And so our friend actually came in and said, hey, you know what? Maybe let's have like some protocols for this. Like, let's help people. You could help more people if we kind of came up with a foundation. And so the first part of the story is he was just writing out checks before. The death happens, and then he says, we're going to channel this money, and we're going to continue doing that through a foundation, but we're also going to honor Maria's legacy by starting this hospital, but not just for people, and specifically for children in this part of China, which are overlooked. Cleft palate, congenital deformalities. And he starts this, and this is how they did their path to recovery. They went to China right away. Can you imagine that? I don't know about you, but like, usually when something bad happens, that's a thing I want to avoid. He said within a couple months, they committed to going back to China. And check this out. This is just before we met him for dinner here in Austin. He's singing to the communist soldiers. He's singing about his daughter. I mean, talk about confronting your fear in the midst of this. I just had to ask. And you know what blew my mind even more was he brought his son to dinner. And I was like, and this was the son that ran over the daughter. And I'm just like, so they were, and they just shared. They said, we really, before this happened, we didn't know how long we had with her. We just knew that God was calling us to have compassion for orphans around the world. And we're committed to doing this. And not only orphans that are cute, but also the ones that are really overlooked. And I was just astounded. I still don't know what to say. The thing that we are afraid of can consume us, or we can tackle it, and perhaps compassion can work its way in and drive away some of the fear, some of the midst of uncertainty that we have. And I pray that together, as a community, we would put our energies, even when tragic things happen, towards acts of compassion. I just want to close with this. In verse 22, there's a naming process that goes on. You know, Emmanuel, which we know, is mentioned in Isaiah, and it's only mentioned here. You know, even before with the worship without words, there was Wonderful Counselor, King. Jesus was a common name, which means he saves. So many people have had that name. Matthew combines it here with Emmanuel, and he refers to this prophecy about God with us. And I think there's a great reminder here for us today. I think this is what Matthew is trying to say, that Jesus came to save us from our sins, yes, that we have a hope because God has always been active in trying to help us. And at the same time, too, Emmanuel, that God is not distant, that God's promise is that he is with us. And so when we link this together, the naming of Christ, the story of his birth, the story of his names, let's remember this as we go, that Emmanuel goes with us into 2011, that we don't have to be afraid of life because God is with us. That we don't have to be afraid of your life's calling because God is with us. We don't have to have fear of being alone because God is with us. If we still haven't been able to find work in the past few months, have hope because God is with us. Maybe we're going to Christmas with unmended relationships. You can do it because God is with us. And let this be our prayer that together in this Christmas, this Advent, this holiday season, that we as a community at Vox would put our energies and help each other understand our personal calling in this world, that would drive us in times of uncertainty and fear. And I pray that together we would be open to experiencing more and more of Emmanuel in the week and the new year ahead. I want to close with a prayer, and it's from Mary's song. Let's just bow down and imagine Mary. She said this after the angel Gabriel gave her the words, "Do not be afraid." Let her response be our response. Our God, our souls glorify you, and our spirit rejoices in you, God, our Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servants. and from now on, all generations will call us blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant and helped me to be merciful. Thanks be to God. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.